The Lord seeks us like a straying sheep, that we do have salvation. The saying is trustworthy. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. That may seem contradictory to what we're about to hear this morning. If we deny him, he will also deny us. But I think we need to understand it in the sense of an ongoing, continual denial. We're going to hear about the prediction of Peter's denial. We all know about that. But we also know that Peter repented of his denial. He turned back and was restored. But those who continue to deny the Lord will be denied by him. And even when we have moments of faithlessness, he is always faithful, and he will not deny himself. Those whom the Son of God has purchased to be sheep in his flock will ultimately and finally be brought into the heavenly fold, and that is our great hope of salvation in time and in eternity. Well, turn with me now, if you would, in your New Testament to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 26. I'm going to begin reading at verse 30 and read through verse 35. This is the word of our God. Let us hear it with faith. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. The grass withers and the flower falls to the earth, but the word of our God endures forever. Father in heaven, again, we do thank you that you've given us a word that stands firm, fixed in the heavens. Jesus said as he began his ministry, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but not one jot or tittle shall pass from the book of the law until all is accomplished." And we thank you for that. We thank you that your word stands firm, fixed in the heavens, for it is the eternal word, the word of life. We pray that we would hear it this day, that we would be quick to listen and ready to do. We pray that we would not be mere hearers of your word and so deceive ourselves, but we would be doers, and that we would place all our confidence in Christ, who has done all things well. So we pray, hear us and be with us and bless us for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, in whose name we pray. Amen. Trust me. How many times have you heard those words? How many times have you uttered those words, imploring someone to trust you, or being implored by someone else to trust you? And they're you know, it's usually not a really big deal. We see it more in movies and television and in stories. You see maybe two people are fighting on the edge of a cliff or, you know, about to fall off a building. And they're not really, they've been fighting. That's why one of them's about to fall off the side of the building anyway. And he says, you know, "Hold on, trust me." And of course, they always, you know, even if it's their arch nemesis, they always take their hand and pull them back to safety. And then maybe then they continue their brawl or whatever. But, you know, this idea that we need to trust someone. It's impossible to live as a complete skeptic, not trusting anyone or anything. We're presented with three choices. Well, really only two, but three words that are to be trusted, or where trust is either properly placed or misplaced in the passage before us. We have the word of God. We have the word of man. And then we have the word of the God-man. We've got the word of God presented to us in this passage. Then we have the word of man, and then the word of the God-man. We're going to look at them in that order. You might say I've messed with the chronology a bit, but that's okay. I think it's important that we do it this way. We'll start with the word of God because that's where our passage begins. They've sung their hymn, which we've just sung. They've gone out to the Mount of Olives. We know that this is the place where Jesus is going to pray. This is the place where he's going to be betrayed. This is the place where his trust is going to be breached. Judas, whom he had trusted and brought near to him, not an unwitting, not that Jesus was duped, but he had placed a certain amount of trust and responsibility in Judas. And here's the place where Judas knows he's going, and he's able to lead now the cohort of soldiers and leaders of, no, not soldiers, leaders of the Jewish people who will come out and arrest Jesus and take him to the soldiers and place him under arrest and put him in the Roman judicial system. Jesus has gone out to the Mount of Olives with his disciples, and he says to them, "It is written." That's why I say this is first and foremost the word of God. "It is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Those words, you know, they spark any memory in you? Do you remember hearing those words before? Have you heard this passage expounded in your hearing of late? Do you recall? Go back to the book of Zechariah. This is where it is written. It is written by the prophet Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 13, we find these words written in chapter 13 and verse 7. "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." But if we're going to understand that, we need to just put a little bit. Remember the context of Zechariah. There's all that imagery going on. And the whole theme, I think, that was expounded to you is God rescuing his people, a picture of redemption. And that certainly begins in chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 10. Remember, the chapter and verse designations are a later addition. This all flows together. In chapter 12, verse 10, we read, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." Now, clearly, this is a prophecy of the Christ. We know that from later. It'll be drawn to their attention. They'll look on the one whom they have pierced. Jesus was pierced not only with the nails that held him to the cross, but with the spear that was thrust into his side to make sure that he was, in fact, no longer living. "On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and the wives by themselves, and so forth." It's going to be a time of mourning when Jesus is crucified. You know, as he goes to the cross, the women are crying, and he says, "Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves." That mourning is to be a mourning for ourselves, a mourning over our own sin, a recognition that it was our deeds, rather misdeeds, our sins, our transgressions that brought Jesus to the cross of Calvary. It was us who drove him to pay the ultimate penalty for our sins. He was compelled by his love. We sang as we began our service this morning, but of the Father's love begotten. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. It was the love of God in giving his Son. It was the love of the Son in giving himself. And we should mourn that we have betrayed that love. In that day, that same day, we read in chapter 13, "A fountain will be opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." Maybe we don't sing it all that often, but there's a famous old hymn. "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath its flood lose all their guilty stains." There is a fountain of blood, metaphorically speaking. Jesus really did die. His blood was poured out. And so it is open today that we can come and be cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. "In that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off the names of the idols of the land." On that day, he says in verse 4, "I'm going to shut up every prophet. He'll be ashamed of his name." There's not going to be any more false prophet. There's not going to be any more misdirection, misleading God's people. Now the final prophet has come, the one who is our great prophet, priest, and king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then God says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones in the whole land, declares the Lord." Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. It is written, Jesus said, "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." You might think, well, that's... We see how this is all tied in with this great work of salvation that God has purposed in his Son. But you might be wondering, well, why does he say, "I will strike the shepherd"? Why does God do this? You know, doesn't God always do what's good and right? This seems wrong. It was the Lord's determined will to put his own Son to death for the salvation of his people. We're inclined to think that when good things happen, we praise God and we thank him. But when bad things happen, it's the devil who did it. We talked about this a little bit last week in our Sunday school class. You know that when Job faces the destruction of his property and the loss of his children and the loss of all his property, everything's gone. We know that Satan was behind it. But Satan was only behind it as God decreed it and allowed him to do it. You know, we mustn't think that when bad things happen, somehow God has left his throne and Satan has taken over for the moment and has having his own way. It was God's set purpose from all eternity to put his Son to death on the cross of Calvary. Certainly we can say with Joseph, men intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. The most heinous crime of the universe, the murder of the Son of God, was God's express purpose and intention to bring about salvation for God's people. God says, "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I'm the one who's going to lay the blow upon him." Compare this with Isaiah chapter 53. There we see it. It is God who has done this. "I will do it. The man who stands next to me," says in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, the beginning of the, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." Now, the shepherd imagery of the Bible, particularly as it begins in the Old Testament, is that of the one who will lead God's people. And while we might think of a shepherd as a humble position, yet it was a position that had a great trust and importance. David was but a shepherd boy, and he became the king of Israel, the great king of Israel, the one who was a man after God's own heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel, one who walked with the Lord. David was the model of the shepherd king. He led God's people. He led them in battle against the enemies, but he also led them in worship. Doesn't mean he was perfect. We know for a fact, reading the Bible, that David was anything but perfect. He committed some very bad sins, some very shameful things. There are probably a lot of churches that would set out with you, and you can't be here anymore. We can't have a sinner like you in our midst. But God deals graciously with sinners who humble themselves and repent, and we see that. That's David's example. That's why he is a leader for God's people. Because when he's confronted with his sin, he doesn't get his back up and say, "Well, I haven't done anything wrong." He tried the cover-up. The cover-up didn't work. It failed miserably. And then he was caught. He didn't bluster and fuss. He acknowledged his sin. He acknowledged his shortcoming. And God punished him. Several times we read about it in his lifetime. But in his restoration, he led the people. He led God's people in true piety. See, true piety doesn't mean perfection. Doesn't mean, oh, you never do anything wrong, or the sins you commit are only small, insignificant sins. True piety is when you are caught in your sin, and instead of making excuses for it, instead of shifting the blame, you acknowledge it, and you cry out to God, who you can be certain will show you abundant mercy. That's what Zechariah is about. You know, mourn for your sin. Weep and mourn over your sin. We don't weep and mourn over the death of Jesus Christ. We praise God for that. We praise God that he put his Son to death for us. Yes, we mourn over the loss of loved ones. We mourn over the losses of this life and the things that are no longer. But we thank God for the eternity that we have with him through Jesus Christ, because he is at the Father's right hand. Though for a time he was smitten, stricken, and afflicted because of our sin. Strike the shepherd. It is the blow that the Father has laid on the Son that has brought our salvation. Not that inflicted by Pilate or the Roman soldiers or even the leaders of Jerusalem who cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." It was the blow of God the Father striking his Son with the rod of his wrath, his righteous anger over our sin, that brought Christ to the grave. It is written. When God writes it down for us, when he puts it in writing, it doesn't need to be carved on stone like Mount Sinai, but just, you know, when he puts it in writing, here is my word, what should our response be? Our response should be, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I think the modern mantra is more like this. Man lives by every word that he likes from the mouth of God. No, I've got my favorite verses. I've got my beloved promises. I'll stick with them. No, we don't have that choice. We don't say, "Oh, you know, this is a difficult doctrine. It's got some hard edges. I don't want to have to deal with that. I don't want to have to deal with a sovereign God who has ordained that evil things happen in this world. And yet somehow he is not the author of sin. God is not guilty. We are, but yet God has ordained that these things should happen." The other alternative is that the world's out of God's control. And if that isn't a frightening thought for you, that's a frightening thought for me. I don't even like to begin to consider it. If God is not in control of all things, if everything doesn't come by his sovereign will, then what kind of universe do we live in? Anything could happen. There is no hope in this life or in eternity if God is not sovereign and in control. If he's not the one who struck the shepherd. When God says, "This is what I'm going to do," God's people say, "Yes, Lord." And like young Samuel, we say, "Speak, for your servant is listening." Not listening just, you know, "Oh, well, that's what you said, okay." Listening with an ear to obedience. Sadly, God's people are not always like that. Here's a classic example for us. Jesus said, "It is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will of the flock will be scattered." And Peter answered him. See, contrasted with God's word in which our trust is to abide without wavering. Contrasted with that rock solid prophecy of God. "For no word of the Lord ever fell to the earth without accomplishing everything for which it had been sent forth." Instead of listening to that, Peter answered him, "Though all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Whew, Peter, don't you ever stop to reflect on your life, Peter? I mean, how many times have you done this? How many times have you stuck your foot in it? You know, how many times does Jesus have to tell you, you know, to smarten up and give your head a shake? He keeps doing it. And what is this? It's nothing less than human pride, isn't it? It's Peter's pride. "I will not fall away." Even if everybody else does. I wonder what the other 10 are thinking at this point. You know, "Thanks, Peter. That's, you know, glad you have such a good opinion of us. You know, you are the best one. I mean, you're the super apostle. I mean, you know, who can compare with Peter, obviously? I mean, anyway, you think, no wonder there's a little bit of tension going on in here. Who's the greatest? I mean, it's, you know, Peter. You might think of probably one of the best known verses on pride. It probably springs quickly to your mind from Proverbs chapter 16 and the 18th verse, right? "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall," right? That's, you think, "Oh, Peter, why didn't you learn that lesson? You must have been taught the Proverbs as a young Jewish boy growing up. You must have heard these things that it was very popular in Israel culture to use Proverbs to instruct children. You must have heard this, Peter, time and again. And yet, here it is. And yet, I don't think that's the best proverb to apply. given what it says, if we look at it for a moment, Proverbs 16, verse 18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Well, Jesus does say they're going to fall. But thankfully, this pride will not ultimately end in destruction. Perhaps a better and less known verse to think about pride, and there are many places in the book of Proverbs you can look at pride. Proverbs 11, verse 2. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humble is wisdom. When pride comes, there is disgrace. Peter is going to be disgraced. Peter is going to face a great deal of disgrace. He who exalted himself above his brethren is going to be abased before his brethren. He's going to show just how unwilling he is to stand for the name of Jesus, even before a maid. Even before the serving girl in the high priest's house, he's going to be afraid to stand up for Jesus. He's not facing a cohort of soldiers. He's not facing torture or death. He's simply facing the opinion of a young woman. And at that point, he won't even stand up. He is going to be humbled. And with humility, finally, is going to come wisdom. But at this point, Peter is proud. Peter's trust is in himself. Now, there's a saying in the legal profession: he who has himself for an attorney has a fool for a client. I don't know if you've ever heard that sort of thing. You know, it's not a good idea to represent yourself in a court of law. It's just, and lawyers recognize that. You know, they might think I'm the best lawyer here, but you know, if you're on trial, get someone else, even if it's the worst lawyer. You aren't going to do good. You aren't going to do well. You aren't going to be successful in your own defense. You need to let someone else do it. But here's Peter rushing to his own defense. I'm with you, Jesus. Even if I have to die with you, even if no one else is willing to, Jesus, I'm there. Shows us that Peter doesn't really know himself, does he? And that, again, oh, don't we love Peter? Impetuous, impulsive, pushing his way forward, making the same mistakes over and over again. Look in the mirror. Does he remind you of anyone? He's a man. And because he's a man, he's fallible. And his trust resides at times in himself, just like you and I. We are self-deceived. We think that we can do greater things than we are naturally able to do. Now, I'm not suggesting that in any way we should doubt Peter's sincerity here or doubt the fact that Peter loves the Lord. He does. He does love the Lord. He means what he says at this point. I have no doubt about that. And yet, not too many hours hence, when they come to arrest Jesus, he will indeed flee. When the shepherd is struck, when the blow begins to fall, he and all the others will depart. And it's not just because, well, you know, all of a sudden they realize, well, this is what God has decreed, and they find themselves running away. Why is Peter running away? Why are they all running away into the darkness? It's because that's what they want. That instinct for self-preservation has kicked in. Would have been better if Peter hadn't said this, but he said it because it's really what he felt. It's really what he intended. You see, intentions, it's good to have good intentions, but it's much more important that we follow through. The end is better than the beginning. We must run the race with endurance. We must fight the good fight of the faith. We want to conclude life in the presence of the Lord, in obedience to him and in humility and not in pride. See, God's word says this is the way it's going to be. And sometimes our word is, no, Lord, not that way. I don't like that way. That way hurts. That way humbles. That way costs. Jesus says, look at me. Didn't I hurt? Didn't I humble myself when I came to this world, when I left the glory of my Father, and I was born of a virgin in a stable in Bethlehem? Didn't it cost me as I lived my life in the sin and misery of this world and yet untainted by the sin of it? It cost me to go to the cross of Calvary and to pay that price. And I don't mean merely the physical suffering, which is horrendous enough to consider, but lots of people have suffered painful deaths. It was that burden of the guilt of our sin. It was to be struck by the sword of the Lord. It was to be weighed down with the guilt of all his people. That was the cost that Jesus paid. So how can we, when we're called by God to suffer a little while in this world, say, no, I won't suffer. I won't bear that cost. I can't stand it. It's really beyond me. You're asking more than I can bear. God never asks us to bear more than he knows that we are able to bear. And he knows us better than we know ourselves. That's why I said Peter is self-deceived, just as we all are at times. We have a much better opinion of ourselves than we have a right to. Though everyone follow me because of you, I will never. And if I have to die with you, I will. But notice in the end of this that it's not just Peter who says, I will not deny you. All the disciples said the same. And Peter might have been the first one to open his mouth. He might have been the most obnoxious about it, putting everybody else down and exalting himself. But they all said the same thing. At the end of the day, they all said, no, Jesus, we will never deny you. Now, they all did by running away. They didn't deny Jesus in the same way that Peter would deny Jesus in the court of the high priest. But the word of the Lord was fulfilled. I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. God's word prevails. Man's word, it's not worth trusting unless it agrees with God's word. And here it is contrary to God's word, and therefore is to be abandoned. But finally, we come to look at the word of the God-man, the God who became flesh and dwelt among us, who is in one person and two natures, both God and man forever, the Lord Jesus Christ. What does he have to say? He says, as it is written, you will all fall away. You will all fall away. But that's not the end of it. It's not just the message of Zechariah 13:7. That's not the final word. Notice what Jesus says. You will all fall away, but after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Jesus has been telling his disciples again and again on the road to Jerusalem, the Son of Man goes, as was written about him. He will be handed over to the Gentiles, who will flog him and mock him and spit upon him and kill him. But on the third day, he will rise again. He's told them that. They've heard it. Only they haven't heard it, because they haven't understood it. They haven't embraced it. They know on one level, and yet they don't know. And I'm perplexed at that, because they saw the power of Jesus. They knew that Lazarus had been raised from the dead. They'd seen the tomb that had contained his body for so many days. Open the tomb, Jesus says. Oh, no, it'll smell really bad. Don't open the tomb. It's filled with death and decay. Jesus says, open it. He doesn't enter in. He simply stands outside and he calls, Lazarus, come forth. And out comes Lazarus, still wrapped in the grave clothes. Set him free, Jesus says. He's been set free from death. Take the trappings of death away from him now. They've seen that Jesus is the author of life. Now he reassures them, I'm going to suffer and die, but I'm going to rise again. The scribes and the Pharisees came to Jesus and said, show us a sign, prove to us you're the Christ. You remember his words? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. You brood of vipers, you adulterous generation, a wicked and adulterous people ask for a sign, but no sign will be given but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 nights and 3 days in the belly of the great fish, so will be the Son of Man in the heart of the earth. This will be the sign. This isn't the first time God gave a sign like that. When Moses wanted a sign, he said, what is the sign that you sent me? What's the sign that you've sent me back to Egypt to set the people free? Well, Jesus says, or God says to Moses, when you have brought my people forth, you will come to this place and you will worship me here. That's the sign. And he did give him other signs, but what's the ultimate sign of the victory that Moses would have over Egypt by God's hand? It was that they would come out to Mount Sinai and worship God there. Jesus here reminds his people, here is the sign. Wait for it. You've seen it foreshadowed already. You've seen the dead raised. You've seen the power of God at work. Why do you doubt? Why do you question what I'm saying to you? It will go as was written, but when I am raised up, I will go before you as to Galilee. And that's exactly what happened. Peter says, No, Jesus, that's not good enough. We want something right now. Now, it's interesting that Luke records for us a little more of the interchange at this point, and perhaps it would be good to, and I'm not sure why does Luke include it and not Matthew? But there we have it. Jesus says to them, to his disciples, Luke chapter 22. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. There was a fall, but not an utter failure. Peter denied that he knew Jesus. His faith faltered, but it didn't utterly fail. He was not devoid of faith. The faith that he had to be rekindled, had to be restored, had to be strengthened. Faith is not always of the same degree or fervency or strength. Jesus said, if you have faith like the grain of a seed of mustard, you can say to this mountain, be uprooted and cast into the earth. I love the people who've tried to interpret that. Well, that was just then. It was that particular mountain, and that's all it meant. No. No. Do you have the faith that can move mountains? The faith that can move mountains is the faith that believes that God has actually commanded the mountains to move and then asks God for what he has promised to do. Faith is holding fast to the promises of God. One of the promises of God is contained for us in the scripture here this morning that Peter didn't like. We might not like it either. I will strike the shepherd and the flock, sheep of the flock will be scattered. We might say, why? Because that's God's will. Satan has desired to have you, Peter, Jesus tells him, but I've prayed for you. He wants you, but I'm not letting you go. It's not your strength, Peter. It's not your conviction that's going to keep you in a state of grace. It's my prayer for you. It's my continual intercession on your behalf. And when you have been restored, then strengthen your brothers. Jesus doesn't say, this isn't going to happen. He knows full well what's going to happen. Now, we might say, then, shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? Paul answers that question in Romans, doesn't he? We aren't to go on sinning. We can't say, this has been foreordained, and that's I'm just, We don't take a fatalistic approach to life. God, in his sovereign good purpose, has willed everything that comes to pass. We need to have the attitude of a man like Joseph, who, at the end of his life, or later in life, after suffering much at the hands of his brothers, could say to them, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. I think so often we have that backwards. We think man's intentions are good and God's intentions are evil. that he's allowed us to suffer needlessly or pointlessly or for reasons that we can't comprehend them at times that we wish it hadn't happened. Now, I'm not saying we should go out and look for suffering, and we should, but when it comes our way, according to God's will, we need to accept it. We need to ask God to give us perseverance and strength to endure it. Count it all joy, my brethren, James writes, when you face trials of various kinds. I've told you before, that's probably my least favorite verse in the Bible. I just find that a real struggle. How do I count it joy? What's the joy in this? The joy is in knowing that God is sovereignly in control and that his purpose for humanity is redemption through the God-man who still speaks today, who reassures us that he will be with us, that he will never leave us nor forsake us, but he will be with us, yes, even to the very end of the age. And then we shall be with him. We will be in glory, and we will understand fully and finally the words of God, and our trust in him will be made complete, because our faith will be made sight, our hopes will be realized, and we will be able to fully embrace the love that he has for us by reciprocating with a pure love for him. Where is your trust this morning? Is it in yourself? Is it in your convictions and your assertions, your promises? Or is it in the Word of God and the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us? Our confidence, our trust is to be in the Lord alone. Then we will never be disappointed. Our hope will be realized in Christ. And for that we give thanks and praise. Let's entrust ourselves to him again this day as we come to him in prayer. Father, we do trust you. We confess so that there are times we trust ourselves. And we pray that you'd help us in our weakness to take our eyes from ourselves and from the circumstances of life and to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has gone before us, that he has promised that he who is the way, the truth, and life has gone into heaven to prepare a place even for us, that where he is, we will also be with him, for that is his desire. Fulfill the desires of your Son, our Father, and grant that our desires would be brought into conformity with his, and that with him we would desire to do your will. Forgive us, strengthen us, encourage us. Give us everything that we have need of, that we might give the glory to you. For you need no one and nothing. You are the complete and perfect God. And in that, our hearts are filled with wonder and awe as we worship you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, I thought it would be appropriate for us together this morning as we've again looked at the words of the God who dwelt among us, the Lord Jesus Christ, to confess our faith in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with the words of the Nicene Creed. And it might be easier to do sitting down, I guess. I realize now that the slides, when they go all the way to the bottom, are hard to read when everybody's standing up. So why don't we confess our faith together sitting, and then we'll stand and sing. How's that? Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men, for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. Third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Well, let us stand together as we sing, Poor Sinner, Dejected with Fear.